Sometimes my biggest enemy and my biggest problem and biggest challenge are the words I speak. I speak when I should not. I don't speak when I should. I often speak too much, sometimes too harshly, sometimes with the wrong tone of voice. If it weren't for my tongue, I would probably be considered wise. If it weren't for my tongue, I would probably be considered kind. My tongue embarrasses me. It gets me into difficult situations. It hurts others, mostly those close to me. My tongue often has to share space with my foot. My tongue is a lethal weapon, and so is yours. That's what James tells us. James 3, 1 through 12 is our text, if you want to open to that, and we'll have it on the screen too. But this is a text with a double meaning and double application, and James writes, I believe, intentionally, ambiguously enough so that it really can be applied two ways. I think he intends it to be applied two ways. So it applies, first of all, to our individual tongues and the harm they do in our personal lives, and I think we can all relate to that. But it also applies to the tongues of our teachers and leaders in the church and the influence they do to the body of Christ. And you'll hear both of these as you read if you're looking for them. And I'm going to warn you right now, this text is terribly negative. James is not a big fan of the tongue. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by health. By hell. This is not a positive, upbeat text, and it's not a Sunday school-friendly text either. Like any church, we scratch and claw to fill positions in our Sunday school and our youth programs, and James says very clearly in verse 1, not many should be teachers. Now, I want to speak to teachers for a few moments and so that you understand the critical importance of your job, because of your importance to the life of the church, a lot of this chapter are reasons why not everyone should teach. And I'm just going to give you two of them. One is that the teacher has great influence. This whole text is about influence and power, particularly about the teacher's power to affect the whole body of Christ. When you see that phrase, the whole body, it's not just talking about your physical body, it's talking about the church, the body of Christ. Teachers' tongues are like the rudder of the ship of the church. They steer either to safety or to danger. Or it's like a bit in the horse. They control the whole animal. Some tongues are like poison, he says, or a spark that sets off a destructive fire. The tongues of teachers have great influence. Now, in some older versions of the Bible, the word teacher is actually translated master, indicating authority and influence. Now, in the history of this church, I've heard some of you talk about some of the ministers we've had in the past. How many of you remember the name of Ken Eidelman? Is there anyone here? Okay, there's a few. That goes back, I think, late 60s, maybe early 70s. Dynamic minister. Some of you have been influenced by his ministry and teaching. And when he was here, the church had a certain direction and a culture and flavor. Many of you don't know the name of Marvin Flowers. Raise your hand up. Okay, several more of you. Big teddy bear, yeah, you know, in his overalls. I mean, just a lovable guy. Many of you have still been influenced by his ministry and preaching, and the church took a certain direction under him. Then John Robertson, many of you remember him. He was here several years. The church had a certain flavor and direction. And then J.T. Thomason, who was right before me. And it's not just the ministers either. There's elders and teachers and other leaders have influenced this church through the years. And when I first came here, I could see the influence that Mike Nichols and Gary Edwards and Dave Rowland had on this church. They were the elders. And now our present elders are having and teachers are having an effect as well. So today, this church is what it is mostly because of the influence of a small number of people over the past several decades. A few have an inordinate amount of influence, and that's what James is getting at here. And every church is, for better or for worse, a reflection of its leadership. I remember a Sunday school class in the first full-time church I served, and this was a really good lesson for me. This Sunday school was mostly older people, positive, upbeat, fun to be around. They enjoyed studying together, great workers and volunteers in the church. The teacher was a good teacher and a good leader, but he got sick and had to retire. His replacement was negative, argumentative, critical, arrogant, and guess what happened to the class? Became just like him. It's amazing to me, it's such an eye-opener to me, how these kind, upbeat, joyful people became critical and negative within a year because of the tongue of the teacher. And thankfully, the elders had enough courage to ask him to step down. Because James is right, not everyone should be teaching. Now, I feel like we have a very good group of teachers. I look over our list of teachers, and I feel like we can trust them. They love Jesus, they know Scripture, they want to have a positive influence. And so I'm going to embarrass them right now. And if you help with Sunday school or if you help with youth program, I would like you to stand right now. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, would you stand? We want to, come on. Don't be shy. Very good. All right. If you helped with VBS, stay standing. If you helped with VBS, would you stand too? It's just 1 week, of course, but that's a long week. Thank you so much. Thank you for being faithful. And I'll tell you what, I've always said the Sunday school and the youth program is the backbone of the church. And so you're a big part of it. I have a quiz up here, and you can just do this in your head. Four questions. Name the three wealthiest people in the world. Name the last three Heisman Trophy winners. That's college football, by the way. Name the last three winners of the Miss America contest. And list three teachers who impacted you. Church or school? Which one's the easiest? Yeah. The people who make a difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials or the most money or the most awards. It's the people who have taught you. I can still tell you the names of teachers I had in school 50 years ago and in the church 50 years ago. And James' point is the tiny tongue of this small group of teachers determines the course of the ship, of the church. The direction of this congregation, the future of this congregation, is at the mercy of preachers and teachers. Because of that, the Bible has a very high view of people who speak the word and very high expectations. And James says they will even be judged more harshly. Now, if you taught at Harvard, you'd probably think that's important. But I would ask, is that more important than what is being taught in the church? Teachers, please understand the influence of what you do. And your challenge is huge because you only have 45 minutes to give a positive presentation of the gospel, and this culture is giving all kinds of different messages that are not so good. So I want to issue a challenge to do your very best. Sometimes I don't do the best I could. Sometimes I'm not as ready as I should be. I'm too busy or maybe too lazy, and I preach what some people call longhorn sermons. You know what that is? Longhorn sermons, a point here and a point there and a bunch of bull in between. And God deserves better than that. So be prepared every week. Show up early to greet those students. I was at a teacher training seminar once, and the instructor said, the worst thing we can do to a kid is have him come Sunday morning to an empty classroom. Come early. You teachers are the ministers, the leaders. That is your congregation, that class. I watch our teachers at VBS. So that's where I really get a chance to be a little bit more involved and observant and see them greeting these kids with a smile and sometimes a hug. I heard of one teacher in another church who sang a song for every child that would come in and just make up little songs like, little Johnny's here today, little Johnny's here to play. And the kid says to mom and dad, you can leave now. I'm ready. Now, if you're an adult teacher, you may not want to sing as each one comes in, but you do have influence. But here's another reason. Not many should be teachers. And this is the negative, the potential destruction. That's James' real concern here. The bulk of this text is so negative. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's poison. It can corrupt the church. And he is speaking from experience because Corinth had teachers causing disorder and division. Ephesus had teacher problems. Galatia, Rome, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia all had problems with teachers. And they faced false teaching. They had teachers that were divisive, sometimes greedy teachers who had impure motives, or some had power issues. And if James has such a high view and a high accountability for teachers, if the Bible has a high view, should not we? The future health of this church depends more on the quality of leadership and teaching than any other single factor except the power and the Spirit of God. So teachers, thank you for your faithfulness, and we want to exhort you, encourage you for the sake of God and for the sake of the kingdom. And for the sake of your students, do the best you can. Now, the rest of us. This text speaks to all of us. When we were kids, we all remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And of all the limericks we learned as children, that may have been the dumbest. I mean, so inane. And we usually chanted those and then went home and cried. Because it hurts when you're called fatso and four eyes and stumpy and stupid and chicken and weirdo and dweeb and jerk and whatever. Some of you today carry emotional scars because of words spoken to you as a child. Because the tongue is powerful. Powerful in a negative way. Maybe we could rewrite that poem and say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but they can soon be mended. But names and words destroy my psyche, and the damage never ended. Solomon said the tongue has the power of life and death. John Maxwell, in his book Intentional Living, says he has cut certain words from his vocabulary. He will not say these words: can't, won't, no, quit, and some other words. He felt those were the words that would hold him back, so they cut those from his vocabulary. And last week I said, you are what you do. Well, we could also say from this week that you are what you say. Your words reveal who you are. Now, the next two verses are, to me, the most disheartening of this whole text. The whole text is kind of negative, but these next two, I do not want to believe. I wish these were not true. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. Here it is. But no human being can tame the tongue. I don't want to believe that. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No human can tame the tongue because the tongue is uncontrollable. All kinds of animals have been tamed except the tongue. It's almost like it has a mind of its own. Have you ever covered your mouth? I can't believe I said that. I didn't mean that. Where'd it come from? It's like we've lost control. Or after you say something, you want to grab those words out of the air and pull them back. I can't believe it. Someone said the tongue weighs practically nothing, but so few people can hold it. James disagrees with that. It's not so few people can hold it. He says no one can hold it. Bummer. Then verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. With the same tongue, we praise God and curse people. We worship God in church and then criticize a brother 5 minutes later. How can praise and cursing come from the same mouth? And what he's saying is the tongue is inconsistent. It's unstable. And part of the reason for that, an unstable, destructive tongue is a result of an unstable, destructive heart. It's that sin in there. Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. So when there's sin in the heart, there'll be sin on the tongue. So Jesus is basically saying the mouth is the billboard of the heart. It reveals what's inside. And if you want to shape your tongue, if you want to change your tongue, change your heart. Or let God change your heart. Change your thinking. Because what you think will eventually come out of your mouth. But it goes the other way too. The tongue can influence your heart. If you change your words, you can change your thinking and your attitude. So yes, the mouth is a billboard of the heart, but the mouth can help shape our hearts. If you're constantly criticizing with the tongue, it'll make your heart even more critical and negative. You reinforce the negativism. But if you're encouraging with your tongue and speak positive words, you'll start developing a more encouraging heart. What you say can shape your mind and emotions. So the tongue and the heart influence each other. There's a reciprocal back and forth relationship. That's why John Maxwell says he will not use certain words because he knows it'll affect his heart and his attitude and his thinking. So last week I said you can behave yourself into a stronger faith. This week James is saying, we would say, you can speak yourself into a better heart. One example is when Jesus said, pray for those that persecute you. Most of us do not pray for those that are mean to us. But when you verbalize a petition for someone who's mean to you, it helps you to change your attitude and your thinking toward that person. Saying words like, I am sorry can make such a big difference. The right words can heal broken relationships. If your marriage is drifting a little apart and romance is flickering, how do you regain that? Well, you know, you nuzzle up to him or her and say those three magic words that warm your mate. You want chocolate? This may differ from spouse to spouse. I'll rub your feet. Let's eat out. I love you is a nice one, is a good one. You look nice. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So the tongue can be positive, even though James' concern is its destructive power. And we could make so many applications of this text. We could talk about lying and slander and harsh words and all different kinds of applications. But there's four in particular, very quickly, I want to mention. And these are four that, to be honest, I struggle with. One is gossip. I read about a beauty parlor in Jefferson, Iowa. They call themselves a gossip-free beauty parlor. That sounds like an oxymoron to me. I don't know about you. But the rule is, gossip is not allowed. And some people wondered if this lady would have any business, you know, advertising like that. But the people would come and talk to her openly and confide in her, knowing she won't repeat it. Proverbs 11:3, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. After 3 years of research, Indiana University sociologist Donna Eder has identified an important dynamic involved in gossip. Eder discovered that the initial negative statement is not the starting point for gossip. In other words, if you say something bad about someone, that's not really the main problem. Eder says the critical turning point is found in the response to the initial negative statement. So if someone says, she's a snob, that's really not the start of gossip. It's when someone else agrees that the gossip fest begins. It takes two. And Eder found that the key is whether or not a negative statement is seconded by someone else. If a second is provided, gossip has begun. So when you hear a negative about someone else, you can stop it, just don't second it. She's a snob, but I really think she has a good heart. And most of the time, that's all it takes. Proverbs 26:20, without wood, a fire goes out. And without a gossip, quarrel dies down. Gossip. Number two, tact. My definition of tact here is the ability to make your point without making an enemy. Be careful what you say and how you say it, and it includes your tone of voice. I admire tactful people because I'm not one of you. I wish I were one of you. I mean, you have a way of saying it in a way that's gentle and smooth and not abrasive, and you communicate it clearly. There's some of you that I try to learn from because you know how to say it right. Some people say the right thing, but they say it the wrong way, and then it seems wrong even though it might be right. Even if they're right, you don't want them to be right. So you make your point without making an enemy, and I just admire people who can do that. Now, I got a blank sheet up here, and I think we're going to put it up here to, yeah. See that? What do you see? What do you see? White background and a black dot. Okay, that dot is 1% of the paper, about, okay? 99% of the paper is a white sheet. But usually when we look at that, we see, you know, the black dot. And it reminds me of what Jesus said, to not focus on the speck in your brother's eye. Can you see the good in your brother or sister? Because there's a whole lot of good there. Criticism is number three. In most every church, there are some people just criticize and complain. And it just seems to be part of their DNA. And there are times I want to ask, if it's that terrible, why do you continue to be part of such an awful place? And people like that are miserable, seemingly torture themselves by going to a place that they despise, and furthermore, they want to have everyone know how displeased they are and join them in their misery. You know, misery loves company. It's just death to the spirit of a church, and all they see is the black dot. And that's a small minority. It's really small, but just a few tongues, like James says, can hurt the whole body of Christ. Now, I have to be careful here, because this doesn't mean that no one can express an opinion. We need to hear people's concerns of discontent. In fact, discontent is good. I want a church full of discontented people. We ought to be discontent that people are lost. We ought to be upset that we have neighbors that are facing a Christless eternity. We ought to be discontent when we are not effective at evangelism or making disciples. Discontent is actually our friend. It gets us thinking that we can do better, we need to better to do better. And if you are content with your walk with God, you're probably backsliding. Some preachers think that when everything is good, when no one is complaining, but the church may not be complaining because the church is dying. And I've said several times from this pulpit, it's easy to keep peace in a cemetery. Discontent's a sign of life, sign of concern and energy. So the question is not how to get rid of discontent. The question is, does the discontent lead me to be critical or constructive? Am I tearing down or am I being helpful? Here's a simple example to help you to know if you're critical or constructive. You say to me, Mark, your preaching is awful. And I ask, well, have you thought about how I might make it a little better? You say, no, it's just awful. Well, saying your preaching is awful is not helpful and doesn't do any good. But if you say your preaching is awful, you may want to first go back to number two on tact. Anyway, that's beside the point. But I ask, after you say your preaching is awful, have you thought about what might make it better? And you say yes, and offer some suggestions and offer ways that will help. You have a constructive spirit of discontent, as long as you don't suggest that the preacher be fired. And you see areas that need to be improved and are willing to be part of the solution. I had an elder come up to me when I was first started preaching my first full-time church. And he said, Mark, did you know that you're doing this when you preach? No, I didn't know that. Thank you. Thank you for telling me that. Now, I am discontent about a lot of things. I'm very unhappy with how some things are done and what we're not doing. And when I am content, I know I'm done. My ministry's over. If everybody's content, we're in big trouble. The most frustrating church I ever worked in was the most contented church I worked on. Everyone liked it the way it is. We're doing just fine. And one of the reasons I like it here is you help keep me discontented. I say that a little facetiously, just a little. For God so loved the world that he was not content to let it go to hell. He did something about it. Let me just, I didn't even know whether to mention this, but I'm going to, in case any of you are tempted to do this. Once in a while, we'll get an unsigned complaint, but I'll bet I could count on one hand how many times we received that in the 9 years I've been here. So it doesn't happen very often. But an unsigned complaint might be on a communication card or in a note or something. If it is unsigned, we shred it and move on. Doesn't do any good. Can't deal with it. I mean, if it's signed, then we can talk about it. Having a critical, destructive spirit is not the same as good discontent. And number four, talking too much. Maybe I've done that already. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is not absent. Someone once said about a talkative woman, she's got tongue enough for 10 rows of teeth. Now, it's not always a woman. Sometimes it's a man. But if you're an average American, you will spend one-fifth of your life talking. In 1 year, your conversations will fill 66 books of 800 pages each in 1 year. If you're a man, you speak an average of around 20,000 words a day. If you're a woman, you speak a few more words a day. Some say a lot more, and some say just a little more in some studies. But most of us talk probably more than we need to. Most of us tell people more than they need to know. Most of us probably ramble too much, and many of us take too long to say things, and most preachers preach too long. Amen? Amen. If most of the time you talk more than you listen, you are probably failing in communication. This goes at home, too. That's why God's ratio is 2 ears to 1 mouth. The God-given ratio, listen twice as much as you speak. Democritus says, to do all the talking and not be willing to listen is a form of greed. One of the spiritual disciplines that we don't talk about a lot is silence. Just take a day and not speak unless you absolutely have to. Be still. Let God be in control. So today, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to try to manipulate others with my tongue. See, a lot of talking is a sign of control. Control the relationship by controlling the conversation. James, back in chapter 1, says you be quick to listen and slow to speak, and don't speak too much. A New York man was forced to take a day off from work to appear for a minor traffic summons, and he was growing increasingly restless as he waited hour after endless hour for his case to be heard in the courtroom. And when his name was finally called late in the afternoon, he stood before the judge, only to hear the judge adjourn the day for the rest of the day because it was too late in the afternoon, and this man would have to come back the next morning. And he snapped at the judge, said, "What for?" And the judge, who was also tired and irked by the tedious day, and now he hears this sharp query, roared back, $20 for contempt of court, $10 for each word. That's what's for. And then the judge noticed this man checking his wallet, and the judge relented a little bit. "You don't have to pay now. That's all right." And the man said, "I'm just seeing if I have enough money for a few more words." What if you had to pay $10 for every word you spoke? Would you think first? Be a little more careful? I want to issue a challenge, but it's a challenge you cannot do. You cannot fully do this, according to James, but here's the challenge. Instead of hurting people, heal them. Instead of alienating, attract. Instead of tearing down, build up. Instead of dominating people, listen to them. According to James, you cannot do that, not perfectly anyway, and no one can control the tongue fully. But God can change our hearts. God can temper the tongue. God's presence in your life and your abiding in Christ can limit the damage and make the tongue more of an instrument of good. There is one area we should be talking more, by the way, and not less, and that is talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel. The early church filled Jerusalem with their teaching. I just love that. They filled the city with their teaching. It says they went everywhere preaching and teaching. The word there is actually a word sometimes translated gossip. They gossiped the gospel. They spread the word. They took that terrible tongue and used it to the glory of God. So use your tongue to talk to God, to talk about God, and to encourage someone. Now, I want everyone to stand up right now. Everyone stand up, please. And I want you to pair up into twos or threes. Twos or threes, no bigger than that. No more than three. If you want to do this with your spouse, that's fine. You know, two people or three people. Okay? Raise your hand if you're paired up or in a group. Okay. Everybody, all right. I want you to say something encouraging to the other people in your group or the other person in group. And if you can't think of anything else, and you say, "God bless you," or "I appreciate you," or "thank you," or something like that. But if you can make it more personal, do it. Go ahead right now. Go ahead. Okay. Very good. I don't want you talking too much, so. Very good. Man, I saw a lot of smiles. That's really good. Use the tongue to share good news. Use the tongue to build up others, to build up God's church. God can reframe our heart and mind just by the way we speak. So use the tongue to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your help. There's no way we can do this on our own strength. We need to turn our tongues over to you, along with our minds and hearts and attitudes. Fill us with yourself. Help us to abide in Christ and Christ abide in us. And we also pray for our teachers that you'll fill them. They have such a huge responsibility on them. Thank you for their willingness and their service and their dedication and their giftedness. And we pray for their leadership and their influence in this church. Lord, we want to be healthy. We want to do everything to your glory. And so much of it depends on our willing teachers. Thank you for them. We pray your blessing upon them. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.